Okay, brethren, the holiday season is now virtually upon us. Hopefully you're well aware that tomorrow night, Sunday night, is Passover. Tuesday is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And over the last two or three weeks, we've been looking very much at Passover, an overview of the Passover itself. Looking the last couple of weeks at the meaning of the wine that we take at Passover and the bread that we take at Passover. And you'll recollect, hopefully, that the wine does symbolize the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, and the blood of the covenant. And last week we looked in more detail at the bread, picturing Jesus' body broken for our healing. And Scripture tells us that by Jesus' stripes we were healed. And again, hopefully, you've found a wee bit of time at least over the last few weeks to do at least an amount of self-examination and preparation so that as you arrive tomorrow evening at Passover that you're conscious of what it means for you personally. Looking forward to it. Hope to enjoy the experience, to be refreshed and spiritually renewed. And of course, shortly after Passover, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But between Passover and the full day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there is one more observance that we tend to observe together, which is, of course, the night to be much remembered, or sometimes the night to be much observed, which this year will fall on Monday evening. So today's message, we're going to look at the meaning of the night to be much remembered. I've entitled it A Night of Freedom, because I think we'll see that the word freedom and what that pictures is very much what we should be thinking of to some extent when we gather together, if we gather together on Monday evening, the night to be much remembered. So let's start in Exodus chapter 12, quick recap of the details of Passover and so on. Exodus 12, read verses 5 to 8. All now very familiar territory. And of course, the good thing of the feast days is they come every year. So it's a cycle that we go around again and again and again. If you've been in the church 20 years, 40 years, you've been through 20 or 40 Passovers, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, trumpets, and so on. It's deliberate. So we don't go too long without having to, once again, look at the meanings of the days, have them refreshed. It's meat in due season. So picking up here in Exodus 12, verse 5, we read, Your lamb, Passover lamb, shall be without blemish a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, just shortly after sunset. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And we've said, you know, a number of times there are two parts to our bit of Passover. There's the blood, and also, as it says here, there's the eating of the lamb. Verse 8, Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So you have the blood and you have the body of the lamb. Dropping down to verses 10 to 13. You shall let none of it remain until morning, morning being, you know, sort of daybreak. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste or in trepidation. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, that would still be the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. Verse 13, Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you. when I strike the land of Egypt. So when God sees the blood in a sense buys your freedom, because God will pass over that particular household. And the Passover is when God passes over, and that was on the 14th of the month. So the blood was a sign. And we know the picture that represents Jesus' blood, if you like, applied to you and to me. And when the blood is applied to us, then, you know, death and destruction passes over us, and we are free. Dropping down to verses 21. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So, and that is basically around, you know, dawn or daybreak. You're going to stay there all through the night. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and in the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door of your house and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. That's pretty good news. As long as the blood is there and you're indoors and not wandering about, it says don't, you know, don't leave your house until morning, until at least dawn. Because if you are out of the house, well, I guess if you're the firstborn, you might be in trouble. So stay indoors, covered, if you like, by the blood, protected by the blood of this lamb without spot or blemish. And it's a pretty obvious picture, that one. Verse 24, you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised. And God had promised, of course, a land, the promised land, strangely enough, which they would be taken to, a land flowing with milk and honey, with orchards and vineyards, great pastures for their flocks and herds, you know, a beautiful country. When you get there, you shall keep this service, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service, that you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered, set free, our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped, and then they went off and did as they were told. And we've seen before, you know, Jesus kept the Passover a number of times, and his very final Passover we looked at in the last week or two, where Jesus changed the emblems, the symbols, and now we have wine and bread that we break, bread and wine, symbolizing Jesus' body and shed blood. So nowadays we don't have a lamb, not for Passover. We have a ceremony where we take some bread and some wine, and we've covered that in some detail. But let's carry on, picking up in verse 29 through to 33. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So pretty destructive. Took place at midnight, and just be careful here, midnight is not necessarily what you and I tend to think of as midnight. For us, with our way of timekeeping, we think, you know, you get to 11:59 sort of p.m., and then 1 minute later it's midnight, and then after that it's 2 or 3 minutes past midnight. Well, that's our timekeeping, that's fine, but people in ancient Israel, ancient Egypt, didn't use, you know, our clocks and timepieces. They went by when the sun went down, when the sun came up, and so on. Midnight is the middle of the night, which might be close to our midnight, or 20 minutes later, or an hour later. Don't know how long it took God to go through the land, whether he went through, you know, at speed of light in a second, or whether it took an hour or two to go through the land. Who knows? Doesn't say. But in the middle of the night, God went through the land, and the firstborn were destroyed. So if you were an Israelite, you wouldn't know exactly when this was going to take place, the middle of the night, but when's that exactly? it's an approximate time period. So they'd be waiting there and probably wondering, anything happened yet? Anything happened yet? I suspect most of them stayed up. Dramatic evening, rather than all going to bed and they switched the telly off, watch the last program at 11 o'clock. I imagine they're all sitting there eating, drinking, perhaps quietly chatting and just wondering. Verse 30, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where there was not, you know, at least one dead. And I don't know how far the Israelites were from, you know, the towns and cities of Egypt, but potentially this great cry might have been heard. You might, if you're at the edge of Goshen and you're home and still up and wondering what's all taking place, you hear this great cry and wail in the distance. You think, uh-oh, something's happened, something bad's happened. Verse 31, then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. You know, if they hear much longer, we're all going to die. This is the firstborn have died, but this is getting worse and worse. Plague after plague after plague. So go. But of course, they couldn't leave their homes until daybreak, until morning. So most of the events would now take place, obviously, once they're able to leave their homes. And clearly, after daybreak, the word would have spread rapidly among the Israelites that, you know, Pharaoh's letting us go. He's finally agreed. This time he's not going to change his mind, well, at least not for a couple of days. And the firstborn have all been killed. And, you know, those wailing noises we heard last night, that was because of that taking place. The Egyptian empire is broken, is bust. We can go. So let's all gather together, get our stuff now. It actually has happened. It's not any longer just a possible promise of this God being that Moses talks to. So let's get our stuff. Let's gather together. Moses says we're to gather together at Ramesses. And so in the day portion of the 14th, they gather their belongings, such as they've got, and they all assemble together towards the end of the 14th, and as the 15th is upon them. And let's drop down to verse 37. Because they've now gathered over those few hours of daybreak, and it says verse 37 through 42, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. So this is them now actually physically leaving Egypt, leaving slavery, leaving the taskmasters. They've all gathered together, probably through the daylight portion of the 14th. We'll see later, this is now the 15th of the month, and they're leaving from Ramesses, heading off to their first camp at Sukkot. Verse 38, a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel, in brackets, who lived in Egypt, brackets, was 430 years. We'll look at that period of time shortly. And it came to pass, at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So this is the sun has set at the end of the 14th, the Passover day. The 15th of Abib or Nisan has now begun. It begins in the evening, as you know. And now as darkness falls, as the 15th is underway, they are now leaving, going out happily with a high hand from the land of Egypt. And it's 430 years to the very day from something. Doesn't tell us what that something is, but something. And verse 42, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So 15th of Abib, 15th of Nisan, as it begins in the dark part, as they make their way to freedom, as they turn their backs on their homes, their hovels, their life of slavery, their taskmasters, as they turn their backs on Pharaoh and Egypt, as they head off towards the promised land, as their freedom, it says that night, verse 42, that night, that specific night, is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out for their freedom. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So, this is a special night, a night to be observed, a night to be much observed, a night to be much remembered. There's some other translations I can just read here, bring out that point. I mean, a lot of people said Herbert Armstrong just made up this particular evening, and I don't see how they come to that conclusion, because you just read it yourself. Other translations make it fairly plain. I've got one, two, three, four here, four others. New Century Version. That night, the Lord kept watch to bring them out of Egypt. And so on the same night, the Israelites are to keep watch to honor the Lord from now on. And of course, you and I are spiritual Israel. Perhaps some of us are the descendants of physical Israel. And we are to keep watch on this night to honor the Lord. Or the New Living Translation, this night had been reserved by the Lord to bring his people out from the land of Egypt. So the same night now belongs to him. It must be celebrated every year. Now, is that plain enough? The night must be celebrated every year from generation to generation to remember the Lord's deliverance. So you and I, if we're going to abide by the word of God, should celebrate this particular night to remember, the night to be much remembered, the Lord's deliverance or his setting free of his people. The New Revised Standard Version, that was for the Lord a night of vigil to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That same night is a vigil to be kept for the Lord by all the Israelites throughout their generations. And finally, the Voice Translation. This was the night when the Eternal kept watch over his people and brought them safely out of the land of Egypt. Now this night is to be kept by his people, to be celebrated by all of the people of Israel throughout all generations. So this night, which for you and me this year is Monday after sunset, is a night of celebration, of deliverance, or freedom. And that's what the Word of God says, so we shouldn't have to argue over it, or say just made up idea of Herbert Armstrong. It's there. Even though not many people seem to keep it, it's there all the same. Let's turn to Numbers 33:3. Numbers 33:3. Which is these next two verses are nailed down exactly what time we're talking about. Numbers 33 and 3. And this is recounting the sort of details of their journeys, which Moses was instructed to sort of copy down. They depart from Ramesses. Well, we read that. That's where they all gathered together. I mean, you've scattered over Goshen, and you've heard the sort of news that we can go now. The Pharaoh has given up his resistance, at least for a little while, and now we're going to leave. So Moses says, we've all got together at Ramesses. And so through that 14th afternoon, they would get their belongings together, all assembled together. And then, verse 3, they depart from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So the day after the Passover, it says here this was the 15th day, so if that's the day after the Passover, when would the Passover be? Well, obviously the 14th, the day before. And the Passover wasn't killing of a lamb. Passover was when God passed over. So you can work backwards here. If they left from Ramesses on the 15th day, and that's the day after God passed over, then God must have passed over on the 14th day. It all seems to make perfect sense. And they went out with boldness, joy, shouting, perhaps blowing a few raspberries at the Egyptians as they went past. And it says in the site, well, it was after sunset. We just sort of covered that. And we'll see that again in the next scripture. It's nighttime, but nighttime on the 15th of any month is a full moon. So provided it's not cloudy, you're going to find it quite bright. The full moon can be very bright, and you can do quite a lot under a bright full moon. So yeah, the Israelites saw them gathering together, sorry, the Egyptians saw them gathering together and saw them heading off as the bright full moon, you know, blazed over them on the 15th day. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 16. And verse 1. And here we read, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, and now called Nisan, following the captivity of the Jews later on, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. So it's the 15th, it's nighttime. And that ties together with the scripture we read earlier in Exodus 12:42, that night when God did all this is the night that we are to celebrate every year in our generations. The nighttime part of the 15th is the night to be much observed, much remembered, much celebrated, which you and I are to keep, at least in part, in honor of this event. It's something that is special, part of God's calendar. Let's go back to Exodus 12 and read verses 40 to 42 again, because this is the event we're looking at. This is the event we'll be commemorating, you know, come Monday night. Well, hopefully you will be. So it's obviously good to come together on the daylight part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's typically when we have services. But the preceding evening, not necessarily the preceding evening if you're looking at the Feast of Pentecost, for example, or trumpets, or tabernacles. There's nothing specified we are supposed to do in those days other than recognize it from sunset as holy time. But here, we're told to actually celebrate this particular night. So picking up again in verses 40 to 42. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. They didn't live in Egypt 430 years. It was about 200 and a bit years. But the sojourn goes back to a certain event, which we're going to pick up in a moment. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel, brackets, the ones that lived in Egypt, brackets, that's just the Hebrew style sometimes is a bit repetitive to us, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on the very same day, as something or other, it came to pass that all of the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance, a celebration, for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So it's to the very day. Something happened the very day 430 years earlier. And it looks like God had arranged events so that on the exact day, Israel would make their way to freedom. So there may be a bit more here that we are remembering or celebrating than just, if I can use that word, just the escape and deliverance of ancient Israel from their Egyptian slavery. Now, what was that event which took place that day, that very day, 430 years earlier? Well, it's a bit of sort of detective work in a sense to figure it out. And I wouldn't say it's 101% provable, but it's about sort of 90% provable. So with that slight caveat, let's go back to Genesis 15, because it commemorates an event that took place in the life of Abraham. So Genesis chapter 15 is going to take us back in time about 430-odd years. And beginning in the entire chapter almost, chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." So, first thing that's on Abram's mind is, I haven't got a son. Got no heir. Nobody to inherit my, substantial wealth that you've given me. Verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one, born in your house, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" And this is going to be like great news for Abram. "Oh, I'm going to have a son? Oh, right. Then he, God, brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Abram, you're going to have a huge family, ultimately. Huge, as many as the stars of heaven. Okay, that's a promise from God. Many, many descendants. But notice also, what time of day did this conversation take place? Well, when the stars are out. So it's obviously an evening or a nighttime conversation. I'm going to suggest just for a moment, you can see how it fits together in a few minutes' time, but let's just suggest for a moment that this might be the evening of the 14th of Abib, right? Not saying it is, just saying let's just hold that idea in our minds. It's definitely an evening or a nighttime because God says, "Look up and count the stars." That's obviously not noon, right? It's evening. And I'm just going to suggest, temporarily at least, that let's just think this might be the 14th of Abib that would later on in time become, if you like, when the Passover might be killed. Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness." Now, Abram was a fairly good man, and he kept God's laws, commandments, and statutes, not perfectly, but because he believed God, he had righteousness accounted to him, same as you and me. In fact, of course, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. He's quite an important figure to you and to me, as we'll see later. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So God says, you're going to have descendants, as many as the stars of the heavens that you can see above you. "Well, by the way, I brought you out of your former life to give you this entire land." And elsewhere, that's expanded to be the entire earth as a promise to Abraham. And Abraham says, "Well, how will I know this?" And verse 9, "So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he didn't cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now, when would this take place? Well, if this was the 14th of Abib, then it looks like Abraham brought these together on the daylight part of the 14th. And here you have some bloody sacrifices taking place. Well, of course, that could tie in with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, could it not? Bloody sacrifice taking place late on the 14th. Verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, so we know the day is long advanced now, it's been the nighttime part when he saw the stars, he's got all these animals together, they've been slaughtered, a lot of blood around. Now it says the sun is going down. A deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Well, as the sun's going down, that's the time that Jesus would have been put into the cave, and a stone rolled over him, a time of great horror to all the disciples, a time of great darkness on the land because the Logos, the spokesman of God, the Savior, is now, his life is over. After living for eternity, Jesus is now in darkness. So you can see there's a certain possible parallel if this is the 14th. Just saying it might be. It's worth holding that idea in mind. This might have been the 14th, in which case, counting the stars, the promise of a son and many, many descendants, many, many children, the entire land and ultimately the entire world as a promise to you, Abraham. And then this bloody sacrifice and this darkness at the end of that day. Verse 13. He said to Abraham, and this could, of course, now be the 15th, couldn't it? Because if the sun is now set, it was going down the previous verse. So if the sun has now gone down, this conversation is about to take place on the 15th, which would be, of course, in latter years, the first day of the feast, and would coincide with the night to be much remembered in later generations. So just hold that in mind. He said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, brackets, and will serve them, and they will afflict them, brackets, 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." So, hold on. If this is indeed the beginning part of the 15th, if this coincides now with the night to be much remembered, when ancient Israel, to the very day, left their slavery, it says here in verse 14, "I will judge the nation they serve, and then they'll come out with great possessions." What day did they come out with great possessions? The 15th of Abib, on the night to be much remembered. So you can see that if this is the 14th and 15th of Nisan, it all fits perfectly. And here's God saying to Abraham, "I'm going to make this special agreement with you, this covenant with you, and I'm going to bring your descendants out of the land where they're serving with great possessions after their time of oppression." And by the way, it turns out to be the anniversary date of this particular conversation. So where are we? Verse 15. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces on the same day." So I guess this is after sunset, definitely now. "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, currently occupied by these various tribes.'" So the same day, God made this covenant in which he dedicated the land to Abraham's descendants. And it looks like, in Exodus 12, it says the very same day they left was 430 years to the day after this promise, after this covenant. And so if that is indeed correct, then this night, to be much remembered, commemorates not just Israel's deliverance, but actually commemorates the covenant that God gave with Abraham to bring them out back to the promised land. So, you know, quite a lot of significance to this particular day. And although, you know, we tend to be looking back in time at this time of year, looking back to Exodus, looking back to Abraham perhaps, and this covenant. All of these things have got lessons for us today. It's not just looking back as a historical event or two. It is. We do that. Look back to the Exodus, look back to the first Passover, look back perhaps to Abraham and the special promise that God made to him that he delivered to the day. But actually, of course, there are lessons here for us. It's not all just history. Look at Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. It is good to look back. It is good to remember the things God's done in the past, his signs and wonders, his power, his intervention. But it's the same God we serve today. His power hasn't, you know, ebbed at all. But there actually are lessons written here for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So picking up here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. For you, talking to the believers, are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, sons of God, fine. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Well, obviously there still are males and females, because most of you would be one of those. And there still are, you know, I guess a few slaves out there somewhere. But in God's eyes, we're all equivalent. Verse 29, though. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, not only are you a son of God and a believer in Christ, you are also, according to verse 29, you're Abraham's seed. And you're also an heir to inherit the promises that God made to Abraham, which were promises ultimately of the whole world forever, which would require, you know, eternal life. And, you know, Abraham is not just some ancient patriarch wearing, you know, sandals and wandering about the desert with a camel moving behind him. He's more than that, I think. He is the father of the faithful. And if you're not Abraham's seed, guess what? You ain't going to inherit nothing. Yeah, excuse the grammar. You and I are to be of the faith of Abraham, it says in Romans. You know, Abraham, recollect, he actually acted out the Passover. Remember, he took Isaac, his son, by promise, up to Mount Moriah, and, you know, tied him to an altar and was ready to, you know, sacrifice him when God intervened. So Abraham, at least in his mind, gave up his only begotten son, just as God the Father gave up his only begotten son. Abraham plays a big part, and you and I are Abraham's seed, have to be. If you're in Christ, then you personally are Abraham's seed, part of the promise that God made there in Genesis 15 on the 14th and 15th of Nisan, way back in time. If you can count the stars, that's as many as your descendants and your seed will be, and you and I today are part of that promise. So in the night, to be much remembered, we can look back both to ancient Israel's escape to freedom, and also we can look back, you know, over 400 years earlier to when God made great promises to our father in the faith, Abraham. And those promises to Abraham still apply to us. So there's an awful lot taking place on the night to be very much remembered. Let's turn to John chapter 8, read verses 28 to 36. John 8, 28 to 36. So in the next couple of days, we're going to keep the Passover, that solemn memorial of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the following night, we're going to keep an event picturing the great news, the good news of Israel's freedom from slavery, and especially our freedom from the bondage of sin. I mean, we might say, well, I've never been a slave. Well, actually, you and I have. And maybe not too often still show some of the signs of being a slave. John 8, beginning in 28. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him or on him, if, big word of course, if you abide in my word, you know, continue in it, you know, heed it and respond to it, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see the next few sort of verses we turn to that this question of freedom is something that is repeated again and again and again. Slavery and freedom. Bondage and freedom. And we don't always think of ourselves as being bond men or slaves, as in fact neither did the Jews here. But Jesus says, when you know the truth that you know will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and I've never been in bondage to anyone. I'm not quite sure they say that, as a group of Roman soldiers go marching right past the back of them with swords and clubs and things. But anyway, we've never been in bondage. But Jesus isn't talking, of course, quite about, Roman soldiers. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. That's what Jesus has in mind. Not necessarily a Roman soldier or Egyptian soldier, but sin. A way of life that traps you and dominates you and makes you do things you don't want to do. That's slavery. And Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave of a sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If Jesus makes us free, we are free indeed. We're certainly free. And we've all been in bondage. Sin, strong desires for things that aren't really too good for us, materialism, wanting more of this, want more of that, bad temper, short temper, rudeness, doing things that you just wonder afterwards, why on earth? What was that all about? Why couldn't I have stopped earlier? Why have I gone down this route? And, too many people, too often, we're actually trapped. We're dominated by other forces. And, Jesus is saying, I, the Son, I'm going to make you free. Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. Because Jesus came to make us free. And the Passover is a big part of that. And the night, to be much remembered, is a big celebration of that. As you apply it to us today, apart from looking back at the actual historical events and remembering, God's power that was displayed on those occasions. So Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. So Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book, that would be the scroll, I guess, in those days, handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, because they didn't have chapters and verses in those days. That's far, far, far more recent. So you have to sort of roll open the scroll and then look across it, and hopefully you know what it says. Then you can find out where you're going. Some of us might struggle a wee bit with the book of Isaiah. Somebody says, what does it say? the dogs are still sleeping. Where was that in Isaiah? Oh, help, I don't know exactly, the middle somewhere. But Jesus, anyway, knows the scriptures, so he finds the place where it's written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me, Jesus talking of himself here, of course, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, notice, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty, freedom, those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, you know, rolled it back up, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus obviously stands to read and then sits down to teach. But there's two things there of the many he applies to himself. I want to just sort of pause on. In verse 18, one thing that Jesus is preaching and teaching is to preach deliverance to the captives. Now, he's not talking about going off to the jails and saying, I'm going to bust you out next weekend. He's talking about preaching release to people who are dominated by powerful habits and ways of life that are injurious and destructive. He's preaching release, freedom from such domination. And then a couple of lines later, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, or the margin says downtrodden. To set at liberty is to set free people who are depressed, oppressed, people who are despondent, people who are struggling, to set them free. That's what Jesus said, that's prophesied of me, and that's what I'm here to do, to set people free from being dominated, domineered by harmful ways of life. Could we apply that to ourselves? Should do. And Paul picked up that theme if you turn to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 to 23. Paul used the identical analogy pretty much, that if you're living the way the world is, you're actually enslaved. You're dominated, domineered. You're not really in control. And that we've been delivered from that, set free from that. So picking up in chapter 6 of Romans, in verse 14. Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not going to domineer you. For you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not.
God forbid.
God forbid, I think King James probably says. You're not sinning. You know, don't you know, verse 16, that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? If you yield to something, I mean, we all yield from time to time, but if you actually yield as a way of life, this is your habitual conduct, if you yield to sin, you become a slave to it. Verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you believers, and people who are not yet believers are still slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, or the power of sin, the dominance of sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And no problem being a slave to righteousness, because that has a good outcome. That brings you to a good destination, whereas being a slave to sin doesn't. The end of that particular road isn't a good place to be. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness in times past, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? You look back and actually you're thinking, oh my word, Did I do those things? Moron. Stupido. Embarrassing. I hope nobody finds out. Yeah. For the end of those things is death. That's a road that takes you down to a very bad place. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin, we're talking about the night to be much remembered as the night of freedom, a night to celebrate freedom of ancient Israel, and the promise made to Abraham all those centuries earlier, that you people would be delivered from those that oppressed them. And here we're talking about you and me being delivered from what oppresses us. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end of this avenue is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. Sorry, no way out. If you're going to choose that way, then death is the end of the road, literally. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's where you and I want to be. Set free from sin, set free from its domination, set free to go God's way with a high hand. But in Romans, look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 8 of Romans. Still talking about this concept of being set free and being, it's good news to be set free if we believe we have been set free. But a lot of people, of course, think actually sin's good fun. Remember the old book from the 1950s, How to Sin in Hollywood? Bestseller of the day, because, ooh, sinning in Hollywood, that sounds exciting. I was going to buy that to make it a bestseller. But of course, you know, there is, of course, pleasure in sin for a season, but it's a very short season, and unfortunately, of course, there's a big sting in the tail, like death. Chapter 8, Romans 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death should no longer dominate us, domineer us, drive us. We've been set free from it. Just as ancient Israel was under the law of the Pharaoh, they were set free. They were now free to go God's way, head off to the promised land, head off to the kingdom of God of that day. They were set free, delivered. Fantastic. Pharaoh and his taskmasters, the law of Egypt, no more power over them. And that's the picture that's being drawn for you and for me to apply to ourselves today. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14. Cutting into one of Paul's very lengthy sentences. Due apologies. Colossians chapter 1, and still keep in mind this concept of being set free from bondage, set free from slavery, set free to go God's way with a high hand. And picking up here in verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So you can see there, Paul's making this, showing this picture that the Father has delivered us, rescued us from the power of darkness. You could think, well, you know, Pharaoh ruled over the Egyptian empire, an empire of darkness. Pharaoh would be a picture of Satan. Egypt, a picture of sin. So here it says that God the Father has delivered us, rescued us, set us free from the power or authority of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of, you know, his beloved Son. Verse 14, in whom, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And of course, that's how we were redeemed, by the blood of the Passover lamb. Dropping down to verses 19 to 22. For it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb applied to you and me. It reconciles us to the Father, and we're at peace. Verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in the Father's sight. So, Jesus has redeemed us by his shed blood. We've been reconciled to the Father from our old ways, talks here of these wicked works, and now we're presented to the Father, holy, blameless, and irreproachable. When you're washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, reconciled to the Father, you're like a new baby. Verse 23, there's a little caveat here. If, of course, you continue in the faith, you can't stop. You don't just go part of the journey and sort of give up and sit down. If you continue in the faith, and of course, shortly after the 90 minutes remembered, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, picturing the putting out of leaven. And it's a 7-day festival, picturing something you do completely and totally. You put out the leaven, which is what this would be, in a sense, picturing. That's us continuing in the faith. Grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So there's some good stuff there about us being reconciled, being delivered from the authority of darkness. Well, you have to take that to be Satan. Most people don't realize that Satan is the god of this age, that many of the things that they do are influenced by Satan the devil, that much that you see on the media, in music, in government, comes from Satan the devil, or is at least influenced by him. But you and I have been delivered. Satan doesn't have the same dominion over us as it does over people in the world, because we've been delivered from his authority and transferred into a different kingdom. But we don't always realize that. We don't always act that way. We don't always live that way. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. But on the night to be much remembered, when we're thinking about, a night of freedom, looking back to the Exodus and their escape to Abraham and the promise, the covenant, we can apply some of that to our own condition, because you can see here that Jesus himself and Paul talk about being set free from slavery to sin, from the domination of sin, from the authority of darkness. Whether we realize we've been set free and live that way or not is more up to us. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's done it again. Paul's done it again. Once again, Paul has forgotten to mention the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. He's so careless, Paul. Every one of his letters is the same thing. Grace from the Father and the Son. And then every single time, for some reason, Paul has just got this mental blank, and he just keeps forgetting to mention the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Of course, a jest. There is no such being, and this is one of the places you can see that. Paul gives you greetings from the Father and the Son, because that's what's there. That's who's there. There is no Holy Ghost being. So grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, Paul, quick to say to the Galatians that Jesus Christ gave himself, gave up his life, laid down his life for our sins, that he might deliver us, which means set us free, redeem us, whichever you prefer, from this present evil age. We've been delivered from the authority of darkness. set free. And we're supposed to be different in that sense from those that actually happily live in this present evil age. There's plenty doing that, but you and I shouldn't just look like all of our neighbours in that sense. We shouldn't be, of course, weird.
Yeah.
And there's a few of those around in the church over the decades. But we should be different. People just living in this present evil age and just accepting this present evil age's values and standards and just doing what comes naturally, that's where we were. But we've been delivered from that, set free from that, taken out of that, and we should be different from our neighbours. Not smug and superior, but different, because we've got a different set of values, and in many cases, a different calling. Different. And we should be practicing, in a sense, our freedom from the world and its ways. Let's turn to John chapter 3, Gospel of John, Big John, chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Very well-known passage. This is the one of the most favourite passages, I guess, in the world, in the Christian world at least. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Jesus, it's in red letters here, Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Verse 13. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is going to be pretty good news, isn't it, really? If somebody looks at Jesus when he's lifted up, in the way that ancient Israel looked at the serpent when it was lifted up, they were, of course, all poisoned at the time, but if you lifted up your eyes and looked at this brazen serpent, you were healed. Delivered. And if you look to Jesus in the same way, you'll be healed and delivered, or have eternal life, it says here. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And, you know, this is Jesus speaking, and he's speaking of his Father, and says, "For God," obviously the Father, "so loved the world." It was God's love for the world, and it still is God's love for the world, and for you and me, but the world at large, that motivated everything God's done. God's not a harsh, vindictive, cruel taskmaster. God's motivation from, probably before day one, has been love. "For God so loved, so greatly loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son." That's what Abraham almost did with Isaac, but God intervened there. But in God's case, we had to go all the way. "Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world," no way, "but that the world through him might be saved." And to be saved is to be, according to the Greek dictionary, to be rescued from danger or destruction. So God sent the Lord Jesus and gave him up to a pretty horrible death as our Passover lamb, that he might save the world. That was a hymn we used to sing years back in the church. It was a choral piece, "God So Loved the World." And it was always sung this time of year. Our choir master quite liked it. It's from Steiner's Crucifixion, "God So Loved the World." So every year, you got meat in due season, you got, choral music in due season. So we sang "God So Loved the World" as a choir every single year at around about Passover time. I think we sang it probably more than once because we had a very limited repertoire. And so we had to sort of make the most of what we got. Actually, I think from memory, we sang this one fairly well, my humble opinion. I know there's some other songs we murdered. We did Handel's Hallelujah Chorus in Pasadena in the auditorium, and definitely that one we murdered. If Handel was alive, he'd have turned in his grave. It was really a pretty hopeless performance. But God so loved the world, that one we did, I think, okay. Again, in my humble opinion, we did it quite a lot. That's why we eventually got it right. But that's it's a good verse, a couple of verses there for this time of year. You know, Passover lamb, the shed blood, God giving up his son as a sacrifice, doing it out of love to deliver us, and eventually, of course, to give deliverance to the whole world. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verses 31 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And that is one of my favorite verses, because that pretty much, to me, encapsulates the whole gospel, and it tells you exactly what God is like. You know, again, verse 32, "He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If God's given up, given over his own beloved son, is there anything else to compare to that? If God would do that, is there anything God would hold back on? Impossible. You know, God's given the greatest, most valuable treasure, his own beloved son, for you and for me, delivered him up to a brutal, cruel, painful, humiliating death, did that out of love for us. So is there anything else that God wouldn't do? Is there something more important to God that he'd hold on to and say, "Oh, I gave him my son, but they're not having that"? Well, of course not. So Paul says, on the basis that God has done that for us, then won't he freely give us really anything? The answer would be a resounding yes, he would. Verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to condemn us? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." The deck is stacked in our favor. God and the Messiah are out for us, for our benefit, given everything for us. There's nothing, nobody can condemn us. Not if God says guiltless, if God says innocent, if God says my son, my daughter, then there's no anything, not anywhere that can come against us, because God's decision is final. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Is something going to come between us and Christ?" The answer is no. "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Again, God so loved the world. Jesus did it out of love as well, both for his Father and for us. And it says, you and I, no matter whether we're talking of famines or distresses or tribulations, we are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, it's quite good to be a conqueror, but to be more than a conqueror, that's like, whoa, that's really super. "For I am persuaded," says Paul, "that neither death," that's pretty serious, "but neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," whether on the good side or the bad side, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." God has delivered us. In his love, he's done the hard part. He's given us, his son delivered over to this, brutal beating and death. And Jesus went along with that, in a sense, happily. almost joyfully, because he loved us too. Nothing is being held back. Nothing can separate us from God's love. I mean, you and I have got the easy peasy bit. You know, believe. Be grateful. Accept the Passover sacrifice. Enjoy the freedom. Leave our past behind, of course. Head towards the kingdom. You know, press on. Walk the path that God has put before us. Let's, for a final scripture, go back to Exodus 12:42, just as our final reminder. We should note now, we've read it three times today already. Exodus 12:42. So, just a couple of evenings away now, soon be upon us, but you know, remember what we've been talking about today, what this does picture, Exodus 12:42. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout all their generations. And that includes us right down today in 2014. So I won't get the chance to speak again to you, but hopefully on Monday evening, hopefully you get off to a good start. It is the first holy day, begins at sunset. I hope you enjoy a good festive meal, some good company, perhaps a glass or two of wine. Please, you know, do take time to think back to the escape, the deliverance of ancient Israel from Egypt, heading off to freedom and blessings and the kingdom of God on earth of that day. Think back, if you want, to Abraham and God's covenant and promise to him. And think of ourselves. We have been set free and delivered from the domination of sin, from death. We're on the path to eternal life. That's worth having another glass of wine to. So there's a lot for us to remember on this night, to be much remembered. And I'll close by saying I do wish you all a very enjoyable and a very rewarding night to be much remembered and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.